Join me in a new sermon series this morning called Imitators. And to do so, I want you to find the book of 1 Thessalonians. I've been looking forward to this journey for some months now, back when I outlined this series. For the next weeks, we're going to go through the book of 1 Thessalonians, verse by verse, word by word. And the first series of sermons I want to preach to you is entitled Imitators for Obvious Reasons. Perhaps you can help my wife and I. We have a problem with our two-year-old. He's begun a bad habit. He started dipping. Now, I know many of you think, oh my goodness, how could a two-year-old do that? Well, every time we pull out the ketchup, he wants to dip everything he has in ketchup. When we go to the Mexican restaurant, he insists that because his brothers and his sister get their own little mild salsa because they're sissies, he has to have his own mild salsa. And then if we're having barbecue, he has to have barbecue sauce. He is fascinated with dipping his food. And the reason is he's watching his brothers and his sister and his mom and his dad dip our food, and he wants to do everything we do. And that can be so cute and so stinking annoying. Why do children do that? It's how they grow up. It's how they learn. They mimic those older than them. Sometimes they learn good habits. Sometimes they learn bad habits. When we think about that, what does that have to do with our lives? We live in a day and age of the lone wolf, the original, the unique. In fact, a lot of the campaigns and ads and marketing that you see today are telling you to be you. Be the original. Don't imitate, innovate. We see quotes like this one. Don't imitate others, be yourself, but allow the people you admire to inspire you. Be who you are. Another speaker says it this way. They say imitation is a form of flattery, but honey, it's time to get your own ideas. Last one I'll share with you sort of surmises. Live up to your potential instead of imitating someone else's. It sounds like motivational jargon. God made you, you, you be you, you do you. Don't follow the crowd. There's just a problem with that. Doesn't really jive with Christianity. Now, don't get me wrong. Christianity clearly teaches us that every person is made in the unique image of God, that every one of you has gifts that God has given you uniquely, that God has a path for you that's your path. I get that. I'm not in any way trying to erase the individualistic nature of who we are. In fact, we know that in raising children and in helping young people develop their identity as young adults, we remind them that they're not to follow the crowd, that they're to do what God has called them to do. But do you know what God called us to do? Copy Him. To imitate Him. In fact, the author of the book of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul, wrote elsewhere to the Corinthian believers a simple sentence that summarizes this entire series. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So here's my goal. My goal over the next few weeks is to get you to join me in asking a question. How well are we doing living as Christ? I didn't say living for Christ, although I want you to. I didn't say living under Christ, although we submit to Him. I didn't say living by Christ, although all of our life is through Him. I'm saying living as Christ, imitating Him, living a life that reflects His identity above mine, His passions above mine, His convictions above mine. The things that make His heart joyous should make my heart joyous. The things that burden His heart should burden my heart. I should filter all of my human reactions and emotions, which are incredibly inconsistent, through the filter of how would Christ react? How would He respond? What am I supposed to do to bring glory and honor to Him? It may sound very basic, but as we unpack this passage of Scripture, I think you're going to find that God has not left us with a simple command without extraordinary explanation as to how this literally works in our life. And there is no better passage than the book of 1 Thessalonians to see it, because this is one of those unique books in the New Testament that is such a source of encouragement. Because unlike the book of Galatians, unlike last week as we saw Gideon's life end not so well, these believers, though they had struggles, these believers are getting it right. They're worth, if I might use a sermon series title, imitating. They're worth imitating. To begin with, we start in verse 1, which tells us something about the letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. We're only going to walk through the first 7 verses this morning. Paul, Silvanus, which is also Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. If you have a modern translation, the editors may have provided the heading that says greeting or perhaps salutation. The reason for that is that this, like most of your New Testament, was originally a letter. The first 4 books of your New Testament are the Gospels. They are descriptions of Jesus' birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The second book, or second type of book in your Bible, which is right after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is the book of Acts, which is the story of the church. If Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the story of the life of Jesus, the book of Acts is the story of the life of the fledgling church. But then, after the book of Acts, every other book in your New Testament is considered an epistle, which is a fancy word for a letter. There were specific situations and context and an author and a recipient. 2/3 of your New Testament was written by one guy, the Apostle Paul. It's why we so often visit Paul's writings. He wins the race as far as the number of words in the New Testament. Interestingly, though, the New Testament letters are not listed by the chronological date they appeared. They're listed by their length. The longest letter that Paul wrote was the book of Romans, which is why it's the first book past the book of Acts. And then they go from longest to shortest, and then they start over again by all the non-Pauline letters from longest to shortest, except the final letter in the Bible, which was put at the end for obvious reasons. It's the final revelation of Christ, which is called Revelation. Not Revelations, there's no S on it, you can look in your Bible. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, primarily in the end times. So when we unpack a letter like this, we have to ask ourselves a question. What's Paul doing? Why is he writing to these people? What is going on in their lives? To understand what Paul is doing, we have to understand this city. And the cool thing about this city, if you have the time and the money, you can go there today. Unlike some biblical cities that are ancient ruins, the city of Thessalonica, although it's pronounced today in modern-day Greece, Thessaloniki, the city still exists. It's one of the most prominent Grecian cities in that country, which is north of the Caspian Sea. In fact, if you look at the map on the screen, you'll see in relationship to countries like Turkey and Bulgaria and Macedonia, and there is the country of Greece. And there in the northern part, right on the sea, is Thessaloniki. It has about 500,000 residents today. It was founded B.C. 315 or 315 B.C. by one of Alexander the Great. Here's your ancient history from 8th grade coming back. Alexander the Great's generals founded this as a Macedonian city. And then the Romans conquered in 148 B.C. They made it the capital of Rome. Now, if you remember reading Julius Caesar, Thessalonica backed Antony and Octavian in their campaign against Brutus and Cassius, and therefore, because Antony and Octavian won, Thessalonica was rewarded free city status, which meant they could be free of themselves as a city, govern themselves, make their own laws, do their own commerce and economy. The Romans had a practice of doing this with prominent cities. The local officials loved it. They enjoyed it. So this is a significant city then and today. In fact, for centuries, different empires and civilizations tried to conquer this city and were unable to. It fell to the Nazis in 1941 and then, of course, was reclaimed by Greece after the Nazis were beaten or defeated, and today you can go there. Paul went there. Why did Paul go there? This is huge. This makes the difference in you understanding this book, and more importantly, in you understanding what God has to say to you through this passage. Paul went there because God sent him there, and it did not go well. It starts out with a bang, but actually, Paul is rushed out of town at night because his adversaries are looking to shut his ministry down. With your Bible open to the book of 1 Thessalonians, before we dive past verse 1, I want you to turn backwards or to the left, about 20 or 25 pages, to the book of Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, if you're on your device, you can scroll to it. If you have your printed copy like I do, find Acts chapter 17. Whether you're watching online this morning or you're in Overflow or with me here live, I think this passage is going to help you understand this book as we move forward. Very quickly, hear this story. This is the story of Paul going to Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there were synagogues of the Jews. And Paul went as was his custom. Remember, Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin Council, a famous teacher. So he could go into the synagogues and gain an audience. He went into the synagogues. He didn't go one day. The Bible says, and on three Sabbath days, verse 2, he reasoned with them from the Scripture. Sidebar, always go to a church where the pastor reasons from the Scriptures. Gimmicks don't help us. They condemn us. Go somewhere where the pastor opens his Bible, reads the Bible, explains the Bible, uses the Bible to explain the Bible by giving you Scripture that backs up Scripture so that you can tell he's not isolating something he wants to say and then using the Bible to agree with what he thinks you need to hear. If you're smart, you can make the Bible say anything you want to say by doing ping pong, just going all over the place. But go to a church where the pastor walks through passages of Scripture and goes through books of the Bible, a la today, in 1 Thessalonians. This is what Paul did. Paul would go into the synagogues. He would pull out books like Isaiah. He would pull out the story of Moses. And he would show them how all of these prophets were moving toward a Messiah. And then Paul would put down his Scripture and he would say, I have met the Messiah. The Scripture bore witness to him. I can tell you his name. His name is Christ. And Paul would preach the gospel. Look what happens in Thessalonica. Look what the Bible says beginning in verse 3. Explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. So in a few weeks, Paul has Jewish people who've received Jesus, Greeks who've received Jesus, and prominent women who have received Jesus. The diversity is a testimony to it being divine. This is not a social organization driven by one man's agenda. This is the gospel changing people's lives. So a church is born. I imagine Paul was elated. What do you do with a baby church? You feed it milk. You feed it food. You nourish it. You appoint leaders. You get it ready. No missionary in the history of Christianity would ever tell you that it would be wise to go into a city like Thessalonica, preach the gospel, see a church be born, and then say, I've been here 3 weeks. Good luck, guys. I'll see you in heaven. That's not how you do it. Missionaries will tell you it takes years to train and to help people overcome the pull of their culture and to understand how to follow Christ in their day and time. And so Paul has this bustling, thriving ministry. People are being saved. And then trouble breaks out. Look what the Bible says, Acts chapter 17, verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason. Why Jason? Because Jason had housed Paul and Silas. We'll find out that in a moment. And this is what they said. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of them, they dragged Jason and the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men have turned the world upside down. By the way, I want to turn the world upside down. I love that. I love it when God's enemies rightly identified. You know the first evangelistic tract ever written in the Bible? was put on the cross by Pontius Pilate. Here's Jesus, the King of the Jews. You better believe he was the King, sent for the Jew and for the Gentile. And these enemies of the gospel says these guys are turning the world upside down. I'll tell you something, when you truly meet Christ, he'll flip your world upside down. The Bible goes on to say, and when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city. They said they've turned the world upside down. Verse 8, and the people of the city and the authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. You can turn back to 1 Thessalonians, and as you do, think about this scene. Paul is leaving by night. He's so worried that they'll see him as a religious charlatan, somebody who's showed up and sent his message out and then left the people on their own. But the reality was that wasn't Paul's heart. Paul had desired to see the gospel grow. He's burdened. He tries to get back to Thessalonica several times. The door doesn't open. Finally, later, he sends Timothy back. And Timothy comes back, and this is what he says to Paul. He says, Paul, you know that fledgling church? You know those brand new Christians? You know those baby Christians? You know that diverse group of Greeks and Jews and men and women, poor and rich? They're doing awesome. They're doing great. And this ministered to Paul. So often when we open the Bible, we see examples of people not doing well. So when we come to books like 1 Thessalonians, we need to step back and go, wow, this is a group of people we can emulate. This is a group of people we ought to take a look at. This is a group of people we ought to imitate. And this is what Paul says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you constantly, mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit in full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became, keyword series title, imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Wow. Paul says, you're imitators. You see, I don't think that the majority of the people in this room this morning, I don't think that you come here because you're disinterested in following Jesus. This is like not the place to be. Because we're going to sing about him some more. We're going to sit down and sing about him. We're going to stand up and sing about him. We're going to give money to him. The preacher's going to talk about him. We're going to pray in his name. And so whether you're watching online, you're in overflow, you're sitting here with me live, you're here because to a degree, I don't know what, I can't be the judge of that, there's a seriousness about your desire to imitate Christ. If you want to do that, what do you need to understand? What needs to be present in your life? It's a fair question. The book of 1 Thessalonians has a lot, and we're going to unpack a lot of it. It deals with the end times. It deals with social issues. It deals with sexual issues. It deals with sin issues. It deals with love. It deals with forgiveness. It deals with the church. I mean, there's just a lot in store for you and me over the next weeks. But let's just begin with this premise that you come today wanting to imitate the Lord, that you want to be like him. What do you need to understand? First, you need to understand the race of an imitator. Which way are you supposed to run? The book of Hebrews says it this way. I love this passage. So powerful. You ought to pray this scripture over your life. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great cloud of witnesses, so the writer of Hebrews kind of paints a metaphorical picture of a stadium filled with people. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin. That's the idea of an athlete taking off that outer garment, any clothes. Sprinters don't wear pullovers. You don't want anything to impede your speed. and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race, but not just any race, set before us. Saw a track meet the other day. Never got invited to be on the track team in school. Don't know why. Can't imagine. I'm the picture of speed in a buffet. But even a track meet, though many of the events are individualistic in their nature, in other words, except for the relay, you kind of do what you do on your own, there are rules. You have to run in a certain lane. You have to run a certain direction. You have to start at a certain time. You have to finish at a certain place. There's technique that is outlawed or illegal. You can't interfere with another runner on a track. Some of the races, you must stay in the lane the whole time. Other of the races, once you start, you can meld your body in with the other runners and you can run as a group. You have to set a pace. There's a lot to it. There's a lot to this life called the Christian life, the race that we're called to run. But if you ask me to condense it into three pillars, three legs of the race that we're supposed to run, I'll give them to you. Faith, love, and hope. And I didn't make those up. Those are Paul's three favorite pillars of the Christian life. It's what he praises these believers for in verse 3. Look what the Bible says. Remembering before God, our God and Father, your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about that. The order of it makes perfect sense. Faith is what initiates a relationship with the Lord. It's the human response to God calling us to salvation. In just a moment, I'm going to show you that ultimately the Lord begins working before we can even work. But we respond by faith. But James says, and you've heard it quoted many times, faith without works is dead. So true saving faith leads to a life where you do things that saved people do. I don't miss an opportunity to say this. Can a Christian sin? Yes, royally. Do Christians struggle with sin? Daily. Can a Christian rebel against God's will? Temporarily. Can a Christian have a season where they're not growing spiritually? Yes, a season. I know many people who've come into our church and they said to me or to other pastors, I came to know Christ when I was 14. I know that I have a relationship with him, but I have not really begun to grow spiritually until recently. I'm 43 now, and I would do anything in my life to get back those years where I knew the Lord, but I was not seeking him. Why is there regret there? There's regret there because once you begin to taste spiritual growth, you look back on the decisions you would have made differently, the sins you would not have struggled with, the struggles you would have been able to overcome, the power of the Holy Spirit that you wouldn't allow to be unlocked into your life because you wouldn't pray and ask him to move mightily in your spirit and in your being. And so, can Christians struggle with sin? Can Christians rebel? Can Christians go through bouts of discouragement? Can Christians not grow spiritually for a season? The answer to all those questions is yes. But you have to make sure you establish the caveat that a true Christian will eventually grow, will eventually repent, will eventually turn, will eventually bear sin. To say that you can be born again and never evidence that by the life you live is to really preach a weak, spineless gospel. It's like saying Jesus is great enough to come to earth, live a perfect, sinless life, die a terrible death, be raised from the grave by the power of the Holy Spirit, ascend into heaven, and return. Oh, but he can't fool with your little heart. That's what we communicate when we separate lordship and salvation. I believe that to have a relationship with Christ means that your faith will manifest itself in works, not works you do to earn your salvation, but works you do which validate that your salvation has taken place. And this is why Paul says, when I think about you, Thessalonian believers, though you're young in the faith, though you're facing persecution. I mean, we saw from Acts chapter 17 the kind of environment they're living in. Some of them were facing persecution on two fronts. At home, their family was disowning them because they were choosing to follow Jesus. And in public, they were being ostracized and alienated because they were choosing to follow Jesus. It'd be one thing to deal with persecution outside of my home, but to know I went home to persecution, and I went to work in persecution, and I went to my social settings in persecution would really cause me to question the validity of my faith and the sincerity of my commitment, and yet they were remaining true. And he said, I'm thinking about the work of your faith. And what's that look like now? Faith is that past moment that continues. Love. You're loving one another when it's hard to love one another. I mean, what does Paul tell us in the Corinthian letter? Faith, hope, and love are abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. It's a simple question. I'll ask it anyway. If you claim to be an imitator of Christ, it should be shown primarily by the love in your life. Loving the Lord, loving each other, loving people. When I pull from God, my pool of love gets shallow. When I walk with the Lord, my ability to love grows. Our love should abide. And then what keeps us sane? When the world gets crazier and crazier, I know the end. When I know the end, that gives me patience based on hope. Another word for patience is steadfastness. So notice the three again. Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. You want to start imitating Christ more faithfully in your life? Ask yourself this question. Are there works of faith? Are you laboring to love people, even those that are hard to love? And is your hope built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? I'll tell you how to judge that. Christians are not immune from unexpected changes. You ever get some news that shocked you? You ever had a bad day? Stuff happens, right? Good stuff happens, bad stuff happens. I can always gauge a Christian's maturity, not only in how they act, but how they react. When we are thrown totally off our game because of some unforeseen difficulty, persecution, or tribulation, we're tipping our hand that our hope's not set in the finished work of Christ. I don't know about tomorrow, but if you add that tomorrow with all the rest of the tomorrows God has, I know about that day. We win. And so because that day's set and because my ticket's punched and my name's written down, all the days between that day and this day are going to have ups and downs. Some of them are going to be sweet and some of them are going to stink. And they're going to fall somewhere in between that spectrum of sweet and stink. But no matter what, my hope is that the last day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And I will be among that crowd who is redeemed. Why? Because in addition to understanding the race of an imitator, you got to understand the grace of an imitator. Verse 4 does something fascinating. Verse 4 says, for we know. And then Paul switches from talking about their performance to God's movement in their life. Look at verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Up to this point in the sermon, and we're about two-thirds of the way done, if you need a little hope. Up to this point in the sermon, I have camped on your responsibility to have faith in Christ, shown by your works, to love, inspired by God, and to have hope set on his finished work. Little review there. By the way, that's a tool we use also. We keep re-saying what we have said. So you can say it on Tuesday. What did the preacher preach on? Well, he said something about his son dipping. Wrong, wrong. I think he's against it. But now Paul switches. Paul says, by the way, this race is a race of grace, because before you could choose to follow Jesus, he chose to give you the opportunity. He was looking for you before you found him. Look at this in verse 4. He says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Now, why did he choose you? Oh, because they were great and wonderful people? No, look what it says. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. Do not be scared of the power in the Holy Spirit. He says, and with full conviction. And then Paul says, because people were accusing Paul, oh, he came in, he preached, and then he left at night. Paul says to these believers, hey, you know, last phrase of verse 5, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. We'll unpack that more in the weeks to come. But Paul says, I'm not a charlatan. I'm not pumping some message for my own gain. I'm not asking you on late night TV to sow a seed into my ministry and I'll send you a bottle of anointed oil so I can buy a jet. I'm not asking you to do those things. I was just there to preach to you the message of Jesus and the gospel, and you know that. And I want you to know that your ability and opportunity to imitate the Lord begins not first with your faith, but God choosing to give you the opportunity to believe. And the proof that it was his choice is that he's the one that brought me to you. I came to you with word, but not just spoken word. I came to you with word and with power, with the Holy Spirit, and conviction. You have to have all four to know Christ. You got to hear about the gospel. You got to know Jesus, born, lived, died, crucified, resurrected. The power of God has to be over the teaching and the preaching so that it moves in your heart. I've seen people who I shared the message with. You've seen people you've talked to about Christ, and there's no presence of power in that moment. The Holy Spirit has to work to convict them of their sin, and the conviction has to come. All four must be there, and they are initiated by God. Now, here's the problem. The problem is that so often when we begin to understand this idea, we run to a place I'm not sure God ever intended us to go. We go, no, wait a minute. Did God love the Thessalonian believers more than he loved believers in another city? Why would God choose them? The scripture tells us God chooses because he chooses. He loves. In fact, go back to Israel, the book of Deuteronomy. The Bible says this to Israel. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you. He chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it's because the Lord loves you. Isaiah said it this way. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb, and who will help you. Fear not. Why can't you not be afraid? Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Paul, in the book of Romans, the most famous verse about this idea of God choosing us. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Why? In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What is the benefit of knowing this? I'll tell you the benefit. One of the greatest tools of imitating Christ is also very much effective if it's twisted or misunderstood. To imitate Christ, we have to believe he wants us to imitate him, because the enemy is going to tell us just the opposite. The enemy is going to tell you, oh, you're not really cut out for it. No, you kidding me with your past? Oh, your propensity to anger and struggle? Oh, the amount of lust you deal with? Are you kidding me? There's just no hope for you ever imitating the Lord. But that's not what your Heavenly Father says. One of the greatest golfers in the world is Phil Mickelson. I particularly like him because he's reckless, he's fearless, he'll hit any shot. But he's also left-handed, like your pastor. He plays left-handed, rather I should say. So he swings a golf club like me, but differently. He's called Lefty on tour. You know something interesting about Phil Mickelson, though our golf games are much different? We are different in another way, too. I play golf left-handed because I am left-handed. I was never able to switch hit. I was always envious of those guys who are gifted athletes. It's like preachers that can sing. I'm like, just preach, you know. Don't make the rest of us look bad, you know. Let your union car say one thing on it, you know. And so I can't even comfortably try to swing right-handed. It doesn't even feel right for me. But I swing very naturally left-handed because I'm left-handed. Phil Mickelson is right-handed. He does everything else in his life right-handed except play golf at an extraordinarily high level. Well, how did this happen? His dad was an avid golfer, not a professional golfer, but he loved the game. So much so that he built a golf hole in his backyard. There's a great idea. He built a golf hole in his backyard. And so when little Phil Mickelson, at 18 months old, toddled outside with his plastic red golf club, he wanted to be like his dad. He wanted to mimic his dad, which, by the way, you know what the Greek word for imitator is? Mimetai. It's where we get our word mimic. But the only way to stand in front of a right-handed golfer and mirror him is to swing left-handed. So Phil Mickelson learned to play golf by mimicking his father and thereby developing one of the greatest left-handed swings of all time. He did it not because he chose, but because his father said, "Come and mimic me." There is grace in God giving us the opportunity to imitate him. And when you're feeling discouraged or unworthy, go back to this fundamental question. Ultimately, God found you. He saved you. And he says in his word, he'll save anyone who will believe. So we present the gospel to everyone in hopes that all would have eternal life and that none would perish. That's what the scripture says. But once you come into the family, you look back and you realize that it was God orchestrating this entire journey, which makes you more grateful and less apt to make it about you. What's the enemy of imitation? Arrogance. Ego. Which leads to the final point. We've understood the grace and the race. What about the face? We're rhyming this today. What about the face of an imitator? You ever been to Moe's? Welcome to Moe's. Spelled pretty easy, right? M-O-E-S. You know why it's spelled that way? Because it was begun by a group of people who had a grill, and the vibe of the grill was musicians, outlaws, and entertainers. It's a true story. You can Google it if you want to. M-O-E. I do study. M-O-E. Musicians, outlaws, and entertainers. Kind of sounds like a Baptist recovery group. So one of the things they chose to do in their marketing is to find would-be entertainers. So when they began franchising and spreading the stores out, and there's one here in our community, they put an all-call out for the best impersonators. And the winners got their portrait painted and put on the wall of the restaurant. In fact, if you go to Moe's today, after church, if you go to Moe's today, you'll see paintings not of celebrities, but of celebrity lookalikes. In fact, the guy that won the lookalike for Michael Jackson is from Colorado. His name is Carlo Riley. His painting is there on the wall in Moe's. Impersonators are something that's pretty common to us. One of the greatest Elvis impersonators of all time made an appearance on our campus back during our Christmas production here. He was incredible. There's continual accolades and awards and requests for his ability to fill out the jumpsuit as the post-drug addiction Elvis in the late, early 70s. That's him. But one of the things you do with lookalikes is you evaluate their face. How do they really look? What does an imitator of Jesus really look like? Look what the Bible says beginning in verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, and here's why. Here's what you look like. For you receive the word, you believe it, but not receive it when it's easy. You receive the word in much affliction. In other words, the seriousness of your faith is seen not when the circumstances are positive, but when it's hard. And you don't just endure it, oh, I'm just suffering for Jesus. You receive the word in affliction, but the affliction of the world cannot touch your joy. Which is why he says, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You know what Paul says about the kingdom of God in the book of Romans? I believe it's 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy. Where? In the Holy Spirit. When God the Spirit comes to live in you, there is a joy that supersedes your circumstances. Do Christians have the right to be concerned? Yes. Do Christians have the right to be sad and sorrowful? Absolutely, Jesus was. Do Christians have the right to face things and feel senses of uncertainty? Yes. But underneath all those emotions, we hit rock bottom on this. Because of the presence of the Spirit of God in us, no amount of death, no amount of disease, no amount of discouragement, no amount of struggle can touch my joy. And where's my joy? My joy is in knowing that the one who I am called to imitate is coming to get me one day. And when he does, all death, all hospitals, all caskets, all graveyards, everything that causes sorrow, every disability, every struggle, every major surgery, every legal battle, every financial need, every tumor in our body, all of it will be gone. And when it's gone, we will see in reality what by faith we believe, and we will be with him. When I first started preaching, there was a story that I told often because it meant so much to me. It's the story about a guy that lived in a community like ours. His name was Joe. And Joe was a good man, not a pastor, not a prominent leader, just a faithful Christian. He was friends with one of the local law enforcements, and they had a guy in the community that was causing a lot of problems, public disorder and drunkenness. He'd been kicked out of the shelter, and they really didn't have anywhere to go. And late one night, one of the deputy sheriffs said, you know what, I don't know what to do with this guy. He's drunk again. He's not hurting anybody, but we can't leave him out here on the street. Maybe we'll see if Joe will take him. So they woke Joe up, and Joe took him, put him in a spare bedroom. He went in the next morning, and he said, son, no, it's Sunday, and if you're going to be in my house, we're going to go to church. So he got the boy up, got him a hot shower, put a pot of coffee in him. He was hungover, and he brought him in, and Joe and his family sat where they always sat, but the young man sat on the very back row. He didn't hear hardly anything the preacher said. He didn't care about Greek words or Hebrew words or cool introductions or nice PowerPoint slides. None of it meant anything to him. But right at the end of the sermon, the pastor said something that caught his attention. The pastor said, if you're tired of being who you are, if you want to be somebody different, I want you to meet me at this altar. That's all this guy needed to hear, and he came to the altar, and he fell into the arms of the pastor. The pastor and everybody in the church knew how bad the young man's life was, and so they were excited to see him come, perhaps make a decision. He was crying, and he fell into the arms, and the pastor said, son, are you tired of being who you are? He said, pastor, I am so tired of being who I am. He said, son, who do you want to be like? He said, I want to be like Joe. Pastor said, son, I'm sorry, listen to me. Joe's a good man, and I know his family's been encouraging you and loving on you and giving you a place to stay, but I didn't preach anything about Joe today. You don't want to be like Joe, you want to be like Jesus. And the young man said, well, I don't know anything about Jesus, but if he's anything like Joe, then I want to be like Jesus. Why do we have to imitate Christ? Because we are the Christ that the world sees. Let's be imitators.